Good morning. How are we doing this morning? Good. Lovely crowd. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to join us. We're going to be in Matthew 17, continuing our study in that gospel. We're going to be looking at just two verses today, Matthew 17, 22 and 23. We're going to be talking about the concept of sorrow unto joy. This is the second time in the gospel of Matthew that the author records Jesus predicting the suffering and the resurrection of the coming Messiah. The first time that we see Jesus talk about the impending death, burial, and resurrection is just one chapter ago, in chapter 16, and it comes right after Jesus' great profession, "I believe thou art the Christ." Okay, and Jesus, of course, responds by saying, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." And then he explicitly says, "Now tell no one, and by the way, I'm about to die." And I want to talk about the power by which this must have struck the apostles. So let's read our two verses today, ask that the Lord would bless our time, and then we'll dive into this passage. Matthew records it this way. He says, "Now, while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, if we were to just consider the amount of legitimate needs that we just prayed about on our prayer list, many of them physical and some of them very serious, there is an avenue for us to be exceedingly sorrowful. But we need to remember the entire picture and the story of what you did to defeat sickness, illness, even death itself, and that gives us a greater reason to rejoice. Much of what we will talk about today, Lord, with your blessing, is to be considerate of the big and full picture in the midst of an acute trial. And so I pray that you would help us to understand that. I think we have reason to hear this message this morning. And I pray that you would bless me as the completely unworthy deliverer of this message and allow it to be received, Lord, with anticipation of growing more closely with you for a fuller understanding of your holy and sacred texts. We know that that only happens if your Holy Spirit descends and blesses this time. We ask that in your name. Amen. This is an element of Jesus' ministry. This idea of Jesus sharing this concept that he is going to be going on, that we don't see Jesus talk about with the apostles until very late. I would call it the last trimester, if you will, of his ministry. Many scholars, chronologists, theologians have broken down Jesus' ministry into three kind of movements. And this is the beginning of the final movement. Everything is pointing towards Jerusalem. Everything is coming to Jerusalem. Now, we're only in chapter 17, and Jerusalem, the actual triumphal entry, doesn't happen until chapter 21. So we still have four chapters to get through, and there still are more miracles, more parables, more teachings, more confrontation with the religious leaders of the day. But at this point, everything is kind of on an unstoppable slope towards Jerusalem. That's the beginning of the third movement of the Gospels, is the Transfiguration, which we studied, of course, just last month. Everything starts to shift and move towards this final countdown, not just with the Jewish Sanhedrin, but with death itself. And so Jesus begins to open up a bit more and makes his teaching a bit more acceptable and relevant, but I don't think it makes his teaching any easier for the apostles to understand. I don't think we can overestimate, how hard it must have been for the apostles to hear the concept that the Messiah will die. For the Jews, the coming Messiah was everything. He was the conquering king, reclaiming the lost land of Israel, driving out the Roman oppressors, much in the way that Moses had done generations ago, delivering the nation of Israel out from under the yoke of slavery to Egypt. The thought was the Messiah could not die. The Messiah was this incorruptible leader taking us into the next stage of our glory. And there is much truth to that. But here they are in the presence of Jesus, a man that they absolutely believe has been sent from God. in the presence of men who they have seen walk on water, who they have seen raise people from the dead, who they have seen countless healings, countless teachings. They have seen him turn a few baskets and loaves of bread and fish into feedings for 5,000 amongst the Jewish people and 4,000 amongst the Judean Gentiles. I mean, this is a man to whom they absolutely have every piece of evidence to say, of course this is the Messiah. And if that wasn't enough, just last chapter, in verse 16, Jesus kind of puts a button on the whole issue when he says to Peter, who do men say that I am? Peter says, well, you know, some people say you're Elijah. Some say that you're a prophet. Others say that you're the Christ. Well, who do you think I am, Peter? He says, I think you're the Christ. Well, blessed are you, because my Father revealed this to you. I mean, short of saying, yes, Peter, comma, I indeed am the Messiah, it can get no more clear from the mouth of Jesus to his 12 apostles that that is absolutely who he claims to be. So there's no doubt when the apostles are thinking about, he just told us he's going to be betrayed and die at the hands of man, the solution to them is not, well, maybe he's not the Messiah. That issue is cemented for them. It's how can the Messiah die, and not just die, but die at the hands of men. The disciples are left with this conundrum on their hands. They profess in their hearts Jesus is the Christ, but the Christ cannot die. The Christ cannot be corrupted. So what do we make of this? Well, the first thing that comes to our minds, and let's be honest, we have the advantage of knowing the entire story. We tend to read this passage, and we think ahead to what we know happens, and we say, silly apostles, you missed the entire picture. But I think that even the apostles missed the entire picture of what Jesus says just in these two verses. How many of you, show of hands, have ever seen the 1997 movie Jerry Maguire with Tom Cruise? Okay. Oh, good. Enough of you that this won't be a totally empty analogy. The climax of this movie, and it's a good movie. There's a few things that might be a little bit questionable, but essentially it's about a man who's an agent, a sports agent, and he has a young wife, and they are having some struggles, and the climax of the movie occurs when he comes home after a long business trip, and he says to his wife in a room full of with her friends, he says, hello. And then he begins this dialogue, this brilliantly written speech about the cynical nature of the world that they live in and how hard it is to be a man and the struggles that they, and it's a really, really good speech. And about 20, 30 seconds into the speech, and you're on the edge of your seat because this is the entire climax of the movie, his wife, who's played by Renee Zellweger, says, shut up, just shut up. And the room kind of goes quiet, and he stops speaking, and then who knows the famous line that she says next. You had me at hello. Carol, by the way, is a closet film critic. Loves movies, okay? She says, shut up. Just shut up. You had me at hello. What she was saying was, everything that you said after that, whatever, the fact that you came back, the fact that you presented yourself, the fact that you returned and you came here and you're attempting to make amends, I'm willing. Let's move forward. Well, I think that the same thing happens to the apostles in this passage, but in a negative way. They are completely fixated on the words of Jesus when he says, the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. That's all they hear. Renee Zellweger, all she heard was, hello. What they miss is the very next thing that he says, and on the third day he will be raised up. That's the teaching that Jesus is trying to impose upon them. They hear, you're going to die. He says, they're going to kill me and I'm going to get right back up. They hear, you're mortal. He tells them, I am immortal. They're listening to the wrong section or not considering the entire context of what it is that he says to them. And that is why they are exceedingly sorrowful. Well, for a moment, let's go chase one of those infamous rabbits that we talked about a few weeks ago. For about 3 years, downstairs during our Wednesday night Bible study, 6:30 to 7:30 Wednesday nights, we studied a book by J.I. Packer called A Concise Theology. Jim, you remember this? Rhonda, you remember this? How many of you have ever read A Concise Theology or any J.I. Packer works? Okay. I really encourage you, if you haven't had an opportunity to, this book, small paperback book called A Concise Theology, is a great and wonderful resource if you are just interested in learning more about a particular doctrine. It outlines 91 essential doctrines to the Christian faith, gives ample biblical support. Topics would be like the nature of man, what happened during the fall, different ways to understand baptism. All these topics are covered in this book, and each chapter is 2 pages. It takes you 5 minutes to read. It takes you a lifetime to really let it sink in. It's a really, really good book. One of the things that I remember from our study in Packer's book, A Concise Theology, was when we talked about the nature of God and the nature of man, we got to this section on the crucifixion, and Packer begins this dialogue about what actually happens, and he proposes this question. He says, what was it exactly, what was it precisely that brought Jesus up out of the grave? And he goes to great lengths to illustrate it cannot be Jesus. Does anyone know for a moment here why Jesus Christ cannot be responsible for his own resurrection?
If he was responsible for his own resurrection, he wasn't really dead.
Perfect. Yeah. Yeah. Christ had to be in every way dead. I don't know dead people that kind of go and then, you know, do whatever magic you have to do to raise yourself from the grave. So then Packer says, okay, if we agree that he could not by his own volition have come out of the grave, because that would have rendered him not really dead, then what was it that drew him up? Well, obviously it wasn't the powers of Satan, it wasn't the powers of hell, it wasn't the powers of evil, that they wanted Christ to remain dead. So the only power left to consider, of course, is the power of the Father. And then the issue becomes one of qualification. Why, or by what reasoning, was God able to allow Jesus to come up out of the grave? And the answer is, he endorses Christ's ministry. It's the ultimate way that he shows physical approval to what Jesus has done. I accept your sacrifice. I restore you to life. It is this place that the Father shows ultimate approval to the Son, and then he looks down at his dead son, approved of the work that Jesus did, and by his power, he resurrects the Son to life. This concept becomes clear when we read Jesus' words precisely. They will kill him, and on the third day he will be raised. Present, future, indicative, tense in the Greek language. What does that mean? Present. It means this is something I am saying now. Future, it is something that will happen. Indicative, it is not optional. There is no way to read this as he may be raised from the grave, okay? Listen, I pray this prayer almost weekly. I hope that one day I may see the Browns win a Super Bowl. Okay, that is a very different thing than me definitively. Jay, no? Okay, all right. Just hoping. That's a Browns fan, folks. He's saying no. The Pittsburgh fans haven't even spoken up yet. On that same token, it would be a very different thing if I were to decree prophetically, without question, without debate, absolutely the Browns will win a Super Bowl. It's a totally different thing to attempt to state. The language here is incredibly clear that Jesus says a few things. This is going to happen, and it will not be me. Some other thing will raise me. Now, if the disciples who heard Jesus say this had focused on the latter half of what he said instead of the former half of what he said, there would have been some great discussion as to, okay, so what does that mean? What does that mean for Christ? What does that mean for us? What power drew him out of the grave? But they're so trapped in this idea that he's going to leave them, that they are stuck in their remorse. Now, this morning, I have shared with you the situation that my mother is going through and what that has done to her spirit, what it is doing to my spirit. We've heard accounts and testimonies of Dr. Powell's brother, John. Things are not going as well as planned. We hear the ongoing saga of Danielle's mother. Things are not going as planned. And whenever we run into physical illness or sudden tragedy, it is our human tendency to get trapped in that moment and to say, this is the end-all, be-all of my existence, and whatever way this thing goes, so shall be me. And Scripture says something entirely differently. Scripture says, well, first of all, none of this should surprise you. The mortality and the breakdown of our bodies, whether it is suddenly because of an accident or illness, or whether it is progressively at the end of a long life, this is an absolute certainty. So much so that we kind of half-jokingly in our society say, two things are certain, death and taxes. I would add one thing to that, judgment. You know, and that's probably the first one that should come. Because death isn't even a certainty. I mean, Jesus could come back, and, you know, Kirk Cameron to be with him, and then we all get to go away, and it's good, you know? Sorry, I just had to take a shot at dispensationalism. All right, so, in any event, the idea then becomes, well, what then does this mean for us? What happens to us when we get trapped or fixated in the wrong place or on the wrong thing? A few months ago, I shared that sermon where I shared the story about the Aborigine who traps the monkey in the tree by putting the salt in the knot of the tree. The monkey reaches in, grabs the salt, and can't get his hand out. And all he has to do to get his hand out is let go of the salt, and his hand slides out. But the monkey is so freaked out that he doesn't want to lose his treasure, and he just sits there and allows himself to be trapped. And we do this as well. We get trapped in these moments instead of understanding the fullness of what is really going on here. So as we draw to a close, I want us to focus on this last phrase, this response from the apostles, and they were exceedingly sorrowful. I'm reading that from the New King James, and it says exceedingly sorrowful, or it's also correctly translated as it is in the King James, exceedingly sorry. That is also the ASV version. The NIV and the NASV say filled with grief or deeply grieved, and the ESV and RSV have it as greatly distressed. No complaints from me here as far as the translations go. All of the major translations are catching the essence of how the disciples are reacting. The Greek here is sphorelapeo, okay? Sphorelapeo, and the essence of the word lapeo or lupeo, depending on how you pronounce it, is to make someone sorry, to cause grief, or to offend someone. Lupeo, by the way, by no means is it a rare word in Scripture. In the New Testament, it occurs 30 times, mostly by Matthew and Paul. 90% of the time, I think like 26 or 27 times that we see the word lupeo, it's either Matthew or Paul using that word. Okay, but the verse that I want to reference, the one that I really want to point to, where I get the title from the sermon, is from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 20, where Jesus says this. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned to joy." For the apostles, stuck in this moment, this statement by Jesus is sad news. Their leader, their Lord, their Messiah, their friend, their hope is telling them he's going to die. But the entire story is not a sad story. It is one of joy. The truth behind this is that for mankind to have any real attempt at lasting, sustainable joy, he has to die. Remember when we talked about the transfiguration and Peter's proclamation, "Lord, let's make a tabernacle, let's make three tabernacles, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you. It's good for us to be here." And one of the conclusionary things that we said at that passage was, Peter had the right intention, but he was wrong. It was bad if they had remained there. If they had remained there and never come down off that mountain, we are all doomed. Because Christ knew his mission was to continue and carry out his own death, the breaking of his own body, so that joy may be a reality for those who would come to know him. If mankind is to have any hope, Jesus must be broken. If we are to be without sin, Jesus must be made sin on the cross to bear what we are unable to bear. So as parents and as friends, we sometimes have to do painful things for what we know is the greater good. As disciples of Christ, we often have to weather the difficulty of life and the sacrificial nature of our calling because we are pursuing a greater good, something bigger and something greater than us in the here and now. Now, not everyone around us will always understand that. Sometimes even our own spouses and our children will struggle with decisions that we make because we know that they are right, because the right decision is often the hard decision and has hard consequences. When we are faced with such times, we need to remember the whole story. We need to remember the way it ends. And for me, few verses capture that essence more than Hebrews 12:3, when the author of Hebrews tells us, "Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day. We pray, Lord, that if anything has been weaned from this message, that it has only been because you have blessed us and you have given us an eye into the understanding of the mind of God and the fullness and richness of the truth that is exposed here. Let us not fall into the trap of being caught in a moment and only hearing part of what you or your scriptures tell us, but let us remember the full, big, large, hopeful, joyful picture that these things must come to pass so that your will would be done, so that our faith would be made complete. I pray, Lord, that we would consider you who endured such opposition from sinners, that our hope would not grow weary. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.